I'm appreciative of every one of you, and I'm really super excited to be here and to be able to preach, you know, and to share and encourage, do anything I can to help it out. But I do want each of you to know how very important you are, and I appreciate the efforts that every single person has made to be here. Sometimes you have to adjust your schedule. Sometimes there's a financial cost. You know, I appreciate the guys that worked on, Clint's rig, Clint's vehicle, the front axle went out of it. So, some of the guys, worked on that, and I appreciate you guys. I just appreciate the teamwork and the effort and the real sense of brotherhood. Really appreciate the young guys that we got. I was talking to Kirk and Kyle Heinbaugh a second. I kind of triggered a memory when we were in New Zealand in early June. Ended up having about an 8-hour layover in Auckland, the big city, on the way back. Well, there's a non-instrumental Church of Christ preacher there that he offered to come down and spend a little time with us. And we were in the car and headed somewhere, and I said, what's your perspective on where things are and where they're going? It must have been the right question because I got a 4-hour answer. Yeah, it was good because one of the things he was talking about was, the shrinkage in the Churches of Christ in New Zealand. And he was also making the point it's about the same as the shrinkage of the Churches of Christ in the States. And so, generally speaking, see, the non-instrumental movement is losing ground step by step by step. And, he was talking and he couldn't, the theme of the conversation was that he knew something was wrong with the Church of Christ, but he couldn't figure out what it was. One thing he was for sure positive about was that the institutions like Harding and, Abilene Christian, and so, that was not the answer. He said those things, once those institutions get established, he said he always been pro-institution, but he realized that those things are actually become an entity in themselves, and then they start driving things away from the scripture doctrine. And I thought that was interesting. It kind of reminded me of another meeting I had in the early 1990s. I was preaching a meeting for Non-Instrumental Church of Christ in Trenton, Missouri. And they had a preacher's meeting in St. Joseph, Missouri, so I tagged along. And, the boys were kind of letting their hair down, so to speak, because they thought I was one of them. And, the big question of the day, well, what's wrong with the Churches of Christ? We can't figure it out. And, sometimes understand a little bit what Jesus would have felt like. He comes to this world, he's got the answers, he knows. I mean, he can't even say who he is. much less, the answers that he's got. Because they're not ready. They can't, you got to lay the groundwork. And, of course, God spent, in my Wilson calculation, about 5,000 years of groundwork just to get Jesus into the world. So, the challenge, the book of James really, like you guys have brought out, I mean, it's a very, very practical book. And it really, really brings out the challenges. I mean, it's right down here is where the guts of the spiritual warfare is being played out. It's down there in the trenches, where the line is going to move or it isn't. And I just appreciate the messages and the ways that the guys brought it out, And the pull of the world, several of you brought out the pull of the world. Like you said there in James chapter 4, he said, 13, says, come now, you say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit. He says, you don't know what your life is like. You don't know whether you're going to be alive tomorrow. Your life just a vapor. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And then also do this or that. One of the statements that Kirk made in his message, is well, they could take their place up to 10,000 cattle, but then all they'd be doing is running the place. You know, and then, see, you got to figure out what's your purpose, what's your, you know, I mean, are you working for a living, or, you know, you working so you can really live? See, that's the question that comes down here, and see, so James kind of warns about that. He, you know, it's something about if the Lord wills. Oh, boy, if you say that if the Lord wills, it helps to keep it in perspective. But really, my topic today is prayer. Elijah was a man, Scripture says, with a nature like ours. And he prayed that it might not rain. It didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again. And the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. You remember how that was? That was back in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. You know, I just think, I mean, remember Elijah had challenged the prophets of Baal and the prophetesses of Asherah to a little contest up on Mount Carmel. And Elijah, of course, with God's, I mean, Elijah called down the fire, you know, and they put the prophets of Baal to death. Really interesting. Elijah was willing to face Ahab, King Ahab. But after that event on Mount Carmel, you know, Queen Jezebel said that, you know, basically Elijah's going to die. And when Jezebel turned on Elijah, he ran. And I always thought that was, you know, it gives you an idea of what Jezebel was like. She was, of course, the daughter of the king of Sidon. And she's the one that really introduced Baal worship into the northern nation of Israel and really set the stage for the final demise of whatever was left there. So, but before Elijah left Carmel, he went to the edge of the mountain, and he prayed with his head between his knees. And after praying with his head between his knees and for a while, then he sent his servant to go see if there was any clouds coming up off the Mediterranean. Nope, no clouds. Prayed again. Sent his servant. No clouds. Seventh time, the servant comes back, said, "There's a little black cloud no bigger than a man's hand." Elijah said, "Get up, let's go. Got to tell Ahab he's going to be running his chariot in mud tonight." And the rains began to fall, and the Bible says that Elijah ran before the chariot of Ahab. So he prayed. And God had said there'll be no rain except by the word of Elijah. He prayed. He's a man with a nature like ours. Actually, if you think about it, we have a little bit superior nature in one manner of speaking. But the point is, he was man, but he could call upon God and have that tremendous prayer heard. And, of course, the reason that James is bringing that out is, okay, Christian, you can pray. You can be heard. Now, God can bring famine upon a land. He can do that. So no problem for him to put a big high pressure ridge along the Pacific coast and prevent that rain from coming into California. He can do that. No problem. If he wants droughts or tornadoes, he can do that. If he wants a Hurricane Katrina sweeping in on New Orleans about the time they're ready to have a big gay bash, he can do that. He wants Superstorm Sandy sweeping up the East Coast and, you know, giving New York City a little reason to repent. He can do that. You know, but God is much more interested in the spiritual storms and the spiritual battles that we are in. And it's increasingly clear that we're in those battles. You know, I've been regarded as crazy for a long time. I mean, I became aware of the political forces, if that's the term you want to use, in 1970. And I used to have something. You guys are going to love this. I used to have something called the Wilson Flip Show. And that was back in the days before we had overhead projectors and computers. So I had, and some of you might even remember those, but I have these big flip charts, see, and I wrote stuff out on the flip chart, so I call it the Wilson Flip Show. And no, the devil didn't make me do it. But I put together one in 1971 called The Christian in the World. And some of you remember several years ago in Billings, I actually came down and, you know, did that in a slide presentation. But I haven't found any reason to have to change anything in that. I mean, everything that we talked about in 1971 is coming to its fruition. You know, and I used to try to help people understand what was going on in America. My primary purpose for doing that was so that they don't fix their hope on the things of this earth. You can't, you know, everything here, sooner or later, the moth and the rust are going to get. And if the moth and the rust don't get them, the big thieves are coming after them. I remember reading when I was in Ghana in 1995, there was a little English language article I got a hold of. It was written by a guy in Ghana, and he was trying to expose Keynesian economics. Lord Maynard Keynes was a British economics homosexual, and he developed a system of injecting the government into the economy and then using inflation to destroy the economy. In the process, steal everybody's wealth. That's why inflation has been called the cruelest tax of all. But he closed it with Lord Maynard Keynes' quote, which I'd seen somewhere else. I thought it was interesting. He'd seen that in Africa. The quote was that not one man in a million will know what you're doing. So there, I mean, the thieves are at work. So Christians got to recognize, you know, that it's thievery. On a massive scale, it's very intelligent thievery, and along goes with it goes a suppression of the individual. So that's part of the spiritual war. It's a spiritual war of which the earthly ramifications are being played out in this way. And we as Christians need to recognize that spiritual warfare for what it is. Remember, a guy called into the Rush Limbaugh program before Katie started taking up all my conversational time. I used to listen to Rush, and you know, it's really nice. Katie does get to go with me everywhere, and it's, you know, it's pretty nice, and really appreciate the sandwiches and the conversation. This guy called in. He'd originally been from Argentina, and he lived in Washington, D.C., and was calling in about something, and Rush asked, because he'd been a Marxist. He said he was a Marxist in Argentina, but he'd switched his political viewpoint. And Rush asked him, he said, "So are you a Republican?" He said, "No, I'm a constitutionalist." You know, you kind of hear the reverberation, you know, coming down the radio waves there. But he made a statement. He said, you know, what communism does to the economy is bad enough. Just wrecks the economy. Remember, communism is Marxism, Leninism. Marxism is the economic theory that doesn't work, and Leninism is the terror to enforce it. And so he said, you know, what communism does to the economy is bad enough, but he said, you know what the worst part of communism is it destroys the human soul. It wipes out the human spirit. So you can understand why that would be a part of the spiritual warfare. So, our prayers then, very important. See, Elijah prayed and it didn't rain. And he prayed again and the sky poured rain. Now, it wasn't an easy prayer. It wasn't, okay, God, I think it's time for rain, so send it, okay? Had to go pray 7 times with his head between his knees. Now, James, of course, is recording that event for our benefit so that we don't think that our prayers are necessarily going to be instantaneously answered, that we're going to have to to pray about this a lot. Jesus talked about the, you know, the story of the judge, the unrighteous judge. I mean, he told them this parable so that they might pray at all times and not lose heart. Remember that? This is all about not losing heart, isn't it? Strengthening your hearts, just brought out. About the judge, you know, this woman kept coming to him, begging the judge for protection. Now, you're in pretty tough shape if you got to ask a judge to give you protection. Any experience with judges will give you a pretty good idea on that one. But she kept coming. He'd try to sneak down the back stairs, she'd meet him at the back stairs. He'd try to go out the back door of the building, she met him at the back door of the building. He tried to come through the attic, she's standing right there. I mean, no matter where he's going, she's there. Finally, he says, all right, even though I don't fear God or man, I'm going to give you the protection that you want because you've been bugging me. And God's saying, okay, keep bugging me. Keep asking. Don't quit. Now, James said, you know, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He says, not the source of your pleasures that wage war among your members. See, this boy just keeps coming back to that heaven and earth thing, right? Pleasure, earthly pleasures, or, you know, I mean, Moses, you know, he was willing to set aside the pleasures of Egypt to suffer the privation of going through the wilderness and being with God's people. See, that good illustration of Christianity. You got to make those choices every day. You know, little choices actually determine your entire direction. Those little choices add up over a period of time. So, what's the source? Well, it's your pleasures, he said, that wage war in your members. He says, you lust and don't have, so you commit murder. Okay. Well, I wonder why he'd be writing that to Christians. I mean, sometimes the question is, what's your motive? Remember years ago we had a library and some people in the congregation insisted that the library be called Liberty Library. And they actually went and took the trouble to have a nameplate made and put Liberty Library right there and tacked her up on the thing. And they contributed about $1,000 or better worth of books to Liberty Library. I remember writing out the, you know, in-kind contribution. Well, the day came and they decided that they weren't going to be a part of the congregation anymore. And so after we finished up the awards ceremony, all of a sudden they're over in Liberty Library pulling all those books out back out of the library and taking them. And it's funny, you know, they never gave any cash back. I mean, we gave them the in-kind contribution thing, but did they, what do you think? Now the point is you gotta wonder about people's motives sometimes. Why are they doing what they're doing? Why are they part of this congregation? Why do they do what they do? James says, you know, you lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. Some people actually, in effect, spiritually murdering other people to get what they want. You know? I mean, I seen it. Okay? Seen it happen. Some of you guys have too. You know? He says, you know, you don't have because you don't ask. Well, that could be a problem too, couldn't it? You know, Jesus wants us to ask. So you don't have because you don't ask. Sometimes I know it's challenging to, you know, get your prayer time set up and get it rolling. You know, one of the things I can tell you is that in all of life, you basically have to set up some sort of routine. You know, if you don't set up a routine, you're not going to get it done. You got to have a habit, you know, that certain time, certain day, certain place, however you work that, you're not going to get it done. I know since getting married to Katie, it's kind of upset both of our lifestyles a little bit. And, you know, I appreciate her so much. And, she's one of the kindest people I've ever met, you could possibly meet. Really goes the extra mile. But, you know, when you do get married, you just have to work on things. And for Katie and I, it's been really, really easy. I mean, we really connect on every level, and we haven't had a single bump in the whole relationship, which I wouldn't have predicted that, actually. But to try to get a routine, we run a tough schedule. We have an excess of 25 Bible studies per week, and we do about 2,000 miles per week to do those studies. And so we're scrambling, to get time for us, scrambling to get time for the Lord, and to get a routine. Katie's always been a prayer and a, Bible reader. She's been a very routine person, but it's a scramble sometimes. We all tend to experience those things, and to try to get it worked to where you can elbow out that time and make it happen. See, but that's what God wants us to do. It's a tremendous challenge sometimes, but it really needs to be done. See, who can get more done, us or the Lord? Well, you don't have because you don't ask. So maybe that asking ought to get jacked up there on the priority list a little bit, right? And then he said, you ask and you don't receive because you want to spend it on your pleasures. Sometimes I, preach on the fact that, sure like to have one of them Cadillac Escalades, run her down the road. Actually, I know that's totally unrealistic. One of my cars, temporarily loaned to somebody in Butte, been hit by a deer on the front side, front right. Another car was hit by a deer on the left side. Another car was hit by a deer in the front center. And then an elk. But the worst damage to that car was a raccoon. In all honesty, the most expensive damage was a raccoon. So I don't think I'll go the Escalade route. There's a guy named Marvin Bowling down in Florida. He tries to listen to all the tapes and stuff. And, so we were down to see him. Katie and I just had to go to Florida in December to work on some contacts down there. And so we made a swing to see Marvin Bowling. Some of you guys remember Marvin and Matt Hartford. So he's kind of laughing. He said, "See what I got out in front? Cadillac Escalade." He says, "Now let me tell you what I paid for it." But your pleasures, see, you ask, you don't receive because you got it and spend it on your pleasures. That's not where God's going with this thing. See, our prayers really need to be in the area that counts. See, and that's the type of thing that he wants us to keep knocking at his door, beating at his gate about, is the things that we really, really need to forward the gospel and to get the things that we need. When I used to work for the smelter in Great Falls, sometimes one of the things we'd do, occasionally we'd make about 750,000 pounds of silver of copper with silver in it for a Westinghouse. And they used it for windings in the alternators that they supplied copper for. And so I'd have to calculate out the amount of silver that particular furnace load needed, and then I'd go down and go talk to the appropriate people down in the main office, and they'd spend about 15 minutes opening about 18 locks, and they'd get into where there are stacks and stacks of silver bars. And so we weigh out what I needed, and you know, and I, you know, after all that security, and I carry the silver across the parking lot, throw it into the back seat of a car, run it up and oversee loading it, you know, in the furnace. But, you know, the point is where would I personally get that kind of silver? You know, I have the resources. But I needed the silver to do my job. See? And so the company supplied the silver for me to do my job. Okay, now, who's my boss? See, God is. So can he provide what I need to do the job? Absolutely. And that's the type of prayers that he wants us to pray. You know, you got a job you got to do. You got a special part in the body of Christ. God placed you individually exactly where he wants you in the body. And of course, he speaks of something called the proper working of each individual part. And so he wants you working, and we'll provide. He'll provide what you need. You know, that's, if you're working for him, then he'll provide. But you can't spend it on your pleasures. And I've seen over and over again, you know, good people get a little bit of money in their hand, you know, something extra, you know, that income tax refund, you know, that they so smartly let the government save for them, you know, then that comes, you know, and whoo, that money is gone, you know, fast. Just that money just, and I know, and maybe some of you guys here that do that, you know, you wouldn't save it unless you had the government save it for you. And so, but see, that sort of discipline, the discipline to be able to spend what God gives you where it needs to go is critical. He said, you're going to spend on your pleasures. You know what? You're not getting it. You know, if I did haul that silver downtown and hawk it at the pawn shop, that'd be the last time, you know. But you don't have because you don't ask. So he wants us praying. He really, really wants us praying. You know, interesting story to me is in Acts chapter 12. Remember, see, if you kind of follow the progression through, you know, when Jesus walked on the face of the earth, the common people loved him, you know, they thought he was a great guy, and they appreciated the fact that, you know, he's just outfoxing the Pharisees and Sadducees left and right and shutting their mouths. And you know, then after Jesus was crucified, you know, then the apostles started out, and when they arrested Peter and John, put them on trial, the Jewish mucky mucks, they had to release Peter and John because of the crowd, because of the people. The people, you know, liked the apostles. You know, they had favor with all the people. But see, as the gospel continued to work through Jewish society, and step by step, individual by individual, they had to make their choice whether they're going to go with the gospel or they're going to stay with the Jewish system. The highest percentage of them by far stayed with the Jewish system. And so they're making a conscious decision to reject the gospel. And when people make conscious decisions to reject the gospel, they get hard. You know, that heart gets hard. And so the whole Jewish society had gotten hard. They had James, the brother of John, in prison. And Herod the Great, not Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First, he had James put to death with the sword. And the people liked it. All right, now Herod's ready to go after the most visible guy, Peter. And he's going to have him executed too. And the people are with it. Well, the church is over there praying day and night over at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. You know the story. In the middle of the night, an angel comes into the cell, and light shows in the cell, and you know, and Peter, he's sleeping between two soldiers. I mean, he's chained to two soldiers. Now, it's exciting to think that Peter could actually sleep under those conditions and let you know that he had learned that God causes all things to work together for good, so he just as well get some sleep tonight.
So he's sleeping,
and the angel basically, kind of boots him a little bit, says, "Wake up over there." And so, Peter, he kind of stands up, and because the chains just drop off, and then the gate, the door to the cell swings open, and Peter, he follows the angel out, and they get out of the jail, step out onto the street, and the angel leaves him. And then Peter realized, hey, I thought I was dreaming, but boy, I'm really here. So he goes and he beats on the door of the house of Mary, mother of John Mark, where the whole church was, a lot of people in the church were praying. He beats on the door, and the servant girl named Rhoda, she comes to answer the door, and she recognizes Peter's voice. Well, she got so excited that she forgot to unlock the door and let him in. And so she runs back and tells everybody, "Hey, it's Peter at the door." And they say, no, it's not Peter. It must be his ghost. And, of course, they finally let Peter in, and he's not a ghost. And he explains to them that, hey, everything's cool, and then he leaves. Got to bounce, man. And so he's gone. And now what's interesting to me, see, that they didn't believe it was Peter. See, the church had been praying for days for Peter, and when Peter gets released, they don't believe it. Now, you got to go back and put yourself in their shoes just a little bit. How many times had they prayed for brethren that got persecuted by Saul of Tarsus and others that followed? And nothing happened. They didn't get released. They went to their deaths. Paul, later on, when he gave his testimony, he talked about how when he sat on the Sanhedrin's council that he voted to put him to death, and he tried to force him to blaspheme, and they executed him by thousands. And every single one of those families, was praying, and doesn't seem like anything's happened. And so they're praying because they know they're supposed to. They're praying in the house for Peter, and then they don't believe it when he gets released because that doesn't seem like that's happened much. See, God records, make sure that that's recorded, so we know that's what we're supposed to keep praying, even though sometimes it does not seem like our prayers are having impact. The point is, they are. And God wants them coming. He wants them coming. Elijah had to pray 7 times with his face between his knees before that little black cloud came up off the Mediterranean Sea. And so it's okay for us to recognize, yes, we're going to have to pray 7 times or more with our, how about 70 times 7, with our face between our knees. What sort of things should we pray for? What sort of things would get an answer? Pray, the Apostle Paul said, that the word might run rapidly and be glorified, just as it did among the Thessalonians. And that we might be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. That's a tremendous prayer to pray, isn't it? Well, like we talked about, sometimes locally it doesn't seem like much is going on. I always enjoyed things like jogging or mowing the lawn or something, because at least I knew I did something measurable that day. Because a lot of days, doesn't seem like there's any relationship at all between what you're doing and what happens. Most of the time, I feel like I'm running through molasses. Just because of what it takes. But then, I get to come to something like the Peaks and see all you guys and, see the impact that the gospel has. And I get very encouraged by it, Okay, I'll go back and run through molasses for another year. It's all right. Because it takes tremendous labor. What we're doing, there was a time in American history that these preachers like Walter Scott and Alexander Campbell could wheel into some place and in the town and show up to listen to them in the meeting house. And, they'd preach and immerse 30 people that night and move on. That'd get a congregation off the ground. That is not America of 2016. America 2016, you got to basically go get a person in a headlock and, sent him down. Okay, now I'm going to have a Bible study, right? And, you know, don't get me wrong. There are people out there really looking. You just have to go through a lot of people to find them. And that's okay. You know, talk about not much grass. I remember one time I was doing some preaching in Glendive and Wolf Point. Went on to Dickinson, North Dakota. And hadn't rained significantly for 3 years over that section. Wolf Point, the grass was gray. So bleached out for a couple years. And remember getting on toward Dickinson, they'd had more rain over there. This is August. And I see some little plants out there about this high. And I asked the guy, because not growing up and really raised anything but hay, wasn't sure what I was looking at. So what am I looking out there? August, about this high? He says, corn. Well, that wasn't knee high by 4th of July. there's just times like that where you're not sure whether you're making progress. That's the way it is when you're out there working in the fields. Sometimes it just doesn't seem like the rain's coming. But you know what? You keep praying. Keep praying. You keep praying. You keep praying. The book of Acts, if you look at it from a human perspective, is a book of prayer followed by preaching. The prayer came first, the preaching came second. Now, from the Holy Spirit side, it's a book of guidance and growth. But from the human side, it's prayer and preaching. So James is really encouraging us as brethren to pray. And we need to intensify our prayers. Need to crank them up more. Mr. Mark Miller been doing a series on his bulletin backs, I hope you guys will sign up and get those online. He does a great job. But he's been really making an emphasis on prayer. And I appreciate that. That's a tremendous need that there is to have a lot of prayer. James is pretty emphatic on that there in both chapters 4 and chapter 5. How are you going to draw near to God? How are you going to draw near to God? Prayer. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another, right? You might be healed. I'm not going to try to get into, one of the questions you get. You're hoping sometimes you get a really great question to say, over here in James, what about anointing people and, oil and praying for them? You got somebody in the last stages of cancer and, could we do this? Without going into it, I don't think that's what it's really talking about there. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Then he makes this statement. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We are the righteous people. He's brought out on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. What a tremendous switch here. And it's pointed out, the imputed righteousness, the purpose then is to produce a practicing righteousness, which is what James' whole point on faith and works is. Effective prayer. Effective prayer. That's a prayer by an individual who can go to God, who can come to God by the authority of King Jesus because he's in Christ, and who has a life and interest and spirituality to be able to make the right assessment as to what needs to be prayed for
and then pray for it. See, that's what God wants us to do.
And through this, by this process, there's nothing that can stop us. I appreciate the turn to Ephesians chapter 3 that we can actually do that. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The power we know that works within us is the indwelling Spirit. God says that he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask. Ask, you've got to think. You've got to think, you've got to ask. So, all of us here know that we're up against some tremendous forces. Turn to Luke chapter 21, something that Jesus said. And what makes it different than any other previous time in the last 2,000 years is this time it's global. This time it's global. Been other, the French Revolution, 1789, some of those millions it was referred to. They always talk about Hitler, putting to death 6 million in Germany. They never talk about the combination of Lenin and Stalin executed 36 to 40 million in subjugating what became the Soviet Union. They never talk about the 60 to 100 million Chinese that Mao Zedong executed in China in the Glorious Revolution. They don't talk about those. Maybe you should wonder why. But those are still localized. But to this point now, it's global. We know their own politicians actually lie in our face. They know they're lying. We know they're lying. They know. We know they're lying. And they do it anyway. That just means they think they got this thing under control, and they're not a thing that the American public can do to stop it. And but it's global. The global forces of inflation, the global forces of the New World Order, the Trans-Pacific Partnership, and the Transatlantic Partnership for something or another, TPIP. All those things are global governments. They got global government developing. Was it the African Union? Yep. Everywhere in the world, see, they're setting up these global. If you wonder what ISIS or ISIL is all about, that's the establishment of a regional government in the Arabian or Muslim countries. That's all that is. See, you have to understand that's a global thing, part of the global movement. So Jesus made this statement here in Luke chapter 21. I think we need to keep that in mind. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. After, as the times of the Gentiles come to be fulfilled, it says there'll be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Well, what's the solution here? Then they will see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up. That's pretty good advice anyway, isn't it? Straighten up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption, that's your resurrection body, is drawing near. So, brethren, we understand these things. We're going to keep our focus. See, the one thing that counts is every day. And the one thing that counts is what do we do to get the gospel out every day? Do our part. Play our part in the team. Work together. Keep the enthusiasm up. Keep the joy of the Lord rolling forward. We do that. We accomplish every day what we need to accomplish.
Every day. That's all you need to worry about. Every day. You just do today what you need to do. Great attitude. Get your prayer in. Get your Bible reading in. Take the opportunity to talk to somebody. Figure out how to open up a conversation. Experience the rejection that goes along with it. But keep doing it. Keep doing it. It'll come. Results will come. And that's where the real joy of the Lord is. That's where the real abundant life is. So James is saying, Elijah, man, nature like ours, he prayed earnestly. It might not rain. It didn't rain on the earth 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again. The sky poured rain. And the earth produced its fruit. So as the rains come down from heaven, water the earth, so it brings forth seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so shall my word be. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty and without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it. Brethren, that's the rain we need to pray for. Elijah prayed for earthly rain. We need to pray so that the word gets where God needs it to be. Everybody who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Men, let's just put it together and let's go.